when you're charged with delivering a sermon the upcoming Sunday, you begin to give that thought early in the week, and your thoughts can range widely. This week, for some reason, I remembered a man, a family, that used to go to this church. Some of you may possibly remember it was way back in the 80s. It was before we had our Christian school. And this man had and his family were members of our church for some time. But then they left. They left us to join another church. And this was something that happened many, many times back in those days. It happens less frequently now. I suspect it happens frequently in evangelical churches today. People leave one church and join another, oftentimes for very good reasons. I'm sure that many of the people that have left Tri-City Covenant Church have done so for good reasons, and some have not. It would be the height of prideful arrogance for us to say that we are the only faithful church in the area, and that if you're not going to our church, you're not in God's will or something like that. There are other good and faithful churches in our area. But this particular man, I talked to him later after he had left, and he gave a reason for his departure that I thought was problematic. He said he had found another church where he was comfortable. And that word hung in the air for me for a long time. Paul, I have found a church where I'm comfortable. Well, if it is true that the church is a military fighting force with a very serious opponent and very critical objectives, it seems like it should not be surprising that there would be times where we would not be in our comfort zone. There would be times when we're in that assigned unit and we're definitely uncomfortable. Now, why would that be? Because it's war. That's why. And it would be the height of foolishness to attempt to align oneself with a particular unit based on the comfort level promised. I want to choose a military unit where I can be comfortable. Well, that's probably an approach that many use, but it's not a very good approach. You're not a good soldier if that is your way of evaluating where you will serve. I recall an anecdote from the U.S. Civil War, which talked about Stonewall Jackson, the Confederate general. And it was said that he never had trouble recruiting for his division in the war. Men were drawn to his division because he gave them victories. That's what they wanted. And that's the mark of a good soldier. A good soldier should want to be in a position where they can engage the enemy and prevail against the enemy. This should be our motive in finding a church, in joining a church, and in staying faithful to the mission of a particular church. We should ask questions like, will serving in this church provide me and my family members training and opportunity to engage and defeat the enemy? That's the question. We've not been created and then redeemed to have it easy and coast into eternity with Jesus in our whoopee cushion modern America churches. As we learned a few weeks ago, we've been created and redeemed to follow in the glorious and at times bloody train of that man on the white horse described in Revelation. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Some of you will remember that sermon. It was about 3 or 4 weeks ago, I believe. And wasn't it marvelous that God in his providence had our hymn, The Son of Man Goes Forth to War? That wasn't pre-coordinated by us. It was a matter of the Holy Spirit. What a message we were given that day. That's the army of which I want to be a part. I have only one request to the Lord. Lord Jesus, let me follow in your train and fight the enemy with you. I want to be one of those guys. I don't want to be where it's comfortable. We're here to learn, we're here to work, and we're here to fight. If we get uncomfortable from time to time in the performance of those military duties, so be it. It's good for us. Endure hardness like a good soldier. Last week, we talked about three types of members in the church: children, young men, and fathers. Our text ended with overcoming the wicked one. Today, we look at John's admonition on how to do that. How do we overcome the wicked one? What must we do to overcome him? 1 John 2:15 through 17. Hear the words of God. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that we are a people prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life continually pull us from you. Have mercy upon us even this hour. Protect us from our own depravity. May the preaching of your word and the power of your Spirit lead us in the way everlasting. Take our hearts now and seal them for your courts above. We ask for this as children asking a Father, according to the command of and upon the authority given to us by the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In our reading today, Love Not the World, we again encounter a Celtic knot of triads. It's always three. The world is mentioned six times, two times three. Lust and love are both mentioned three times each. And then God is mentioned three times, twice as Father, once as God. Part of the value of Scripture, as we've said before, is beyond the mere words. It's the way the words are arranged. Both things comprise the Word of God, and we need them both. We need the words, and we need the sound of the words. It's interesting to relate the three wilderness temptations of Jesus, all of which he gloriously overcame, and we overcame in him. It's interesting to relate those temptations to the triad of our text scripture. Not the purpose of our sermon today, but it doesn't take a super scholar to see in the three temptations of Jesus the lust of the flesh. Command these stones that they become bread. The pride of life and the lust of the eyes. In these scriptures, what does John mean when he says world? Love not the world. Well, one way we can begin to unpack that is by looking at other things the Apostle John wrote, such as in the Gospel account of John. He uses the world a number of times there. John chapter 12, 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. That's one use of the word world by the same human author. John chapter 14, 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Later on, as we look in John's gospel, we see that this hatred from the world against Jesus and against us is talking about their law and their synagogues. What does that tell us? It's a reference to the apostate Jews of the day. They were the world, the old world, the old covenant order, and it's deeply hostile to the new covenant order. And we're not to love that. The immediate context of the exhortation, do not love the world, is first century early Christians who were tempted to revert to the old covenant patterns and standards. Don't love those. Don't go back there. To maintain the division of Jew and Gentile that existed in the old covenant era, and to adopt the fleshly ordinances of the old covenant. We can be better than our neighbors if we follow these rules. And oh, that's an appeal to the flesh. That was the temptation, and that is what John is saying. Don't love this world. It's dead. It's dying. It's passing away. Night is turning into dawn. The world John speaks of here is not shaped by the desire for the gifts of God, but by perverse desire and the false glory of boasting. That's the immediate application. But then there's a secondary application, a wider application, really to the whole world of the first century. The Roman Empire. Don't love that. Revelation talks about the land beast, apostate Israel, and the sea beast, Rome. And for a time, Rome was actually a protector of the church, but that ended. And then the land beast and the sea beast made an alliance, and both of them turned upon the Christian church. Rome turned from being our protector to being our attacker. It was time for the church to grow up and leave that dead and dying world, that dead and dying culture, because we're creating a new world. Don't love the old one. We're creating a new one. And here we are several centuries later. By analogy, we can say that there's an application to us too. We don't have a day-by-day fight with apostate Jews. We really don't have much of a problem with the Roman Empire. But we do have the tendencies embedded in various religious, cultural, political, social, and economic systems that are all organized in opposition to God. There are political orders that are structured to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. An example of that would be the Kavanaugh hearings. Do you know what, I'm sure you do know, do you know what would happen if he said, when I have a question before me, what I do is prayerfully consult the Word of God. And in my allegiance to Jesus Christ, I render a decision. Out. Even the Republicans wouldn't handle that one. Political orders oftentimes oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. Economies, various structural restrictions on economies. For example, economies have a tendency to be structured in a way to protect the big and established firms, organizations, the ones that can hire lobbyists and support political candidates. They get their way, and one aspect of their way is making it hard for the small startups to grow and flourish. They can, but they have obstacles to do it. And that's an economic system that we're not supposed to love. We're not supposed to be drawn to that stuff. Don't love the world. Social systems. We have social systems where racism, nationalism, denominationalism. We attend the Church of the Perfect Doctrine. These things abound. There are divisions where none should exist because God has overcome them and made one His people, His redeemed humanity in Christ. This is one of the reasons why we have our international student program and why we want it to progress. There are several reasons. I mean, one of them is we like to have students in our school so we can pay our bills. I think of that a lot. But there are other reasons. Another reason is, generally speaking, and I hope I don't offend anybody here, Americans are very lazy. And their children, our children, are exceedingly lazy. And I want to have some internationals here to kind of have an effect of rubbing off on our kids so that they will learn the work ethic. Because our kids are lazy, and many times children from other nations are very industrious. They're not afraid of 4 hours of homework a night. They think it's normal. They don't call their mommy and daddy to complain when the kid has to burn a little bit of midnight oil. It's good for them. But there's another reason why we want to have the international program, and that is so that our students can see that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, crosses national lines. Well, I became good friends with Mariana, and she's a Christian too. They must, you know, they must have Christians in the Ukraine. I thought only the United States had Christians. Yeah, well, that needs to go. Jesus' kingdom is global. All nations. All nations. Hey, love not the world. I get confused sometimes. What about God saying in Genesis 1:31 that he saw everything that he had made, you know, the world, and behold, it was very good. Here he's saying the world is good. And then how about in Revelation? Revelation 4:11, where God is being worshipped and saying, "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Well, that would include the world, right? All things created by God, for God, for His pleasure. Shouldn't we be drawn to these all things? What about, "For God so loved the world"? Now, that was the same human author that wrote this, "Love not the world." John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If Jesus loved the world, and we image Jesus, shouldn't we also love the world? I remember when we began to embrace the doctrines of the Reformed faith, including the dominion theology. I was given a book by Dr. McIntyre called Backward Christian Soldiers. And I read this book, and it was like being hit by a load of bricks. It was saying things like, God wants us to go into the creation and employ our gifts and bring about His glorification by our work. My heart began to pound because I had grown up with a form of Christianity that confined my service to God just to my little pea-picking heart. And I didn't think that these creative juices that I had wanting to do stuff meant anything to God. And here I was being told that they meant everything to God. I went to Mac and talked to him about it. I said, Mac, when I start reading stuff like this, you got to understand. I was confessing. You got to understand. It makes me want to go out and do something. And Mac said, yes, that is the reaction of those I've known that have had the Holy Spirit. You're saying it's a good thing. Yeah. You know, world and world. For God so loved the world, but loved not the world. When I started this sermon, I was hoping that as I flipped to my Strong's, I would see two different Greek words. That would have been great. It says cosmos in John 3:16. Every time you see cosmos in the Greek, that means it's a good thing, and you're to love that. But in English, we don't have enough words here, and it's some different word. And when you see that word, don't love that kind of world. That's not what it says. It requires rightly dividing the word of truth. It's cosmos in both verses. The same Greek word is used. No formulaic simplicity here for us today. It comes down to motive, to desire. Why do we seek the things we do? What is it that we hope to gain as we pursue our dominion assignment? When we buy a piece of property, construct a home, marry a wife, populate it with a bunch of happy kids? Is our motive the glory of God, or is it to be better than our neighbor? Lust of the flesh. I have a better house than my neighbor. What's the motive? Is it the glory of God, or is it to gain so that we may consume it upon our lusts? In 1 Corinthians, we're told about God rewarding Christian service, and He has gold, silver, precious stones contrasted to wood, hay, stubble. You know what I'm going to say, right? Some are rewardable and some are not. All activity that is not glorifying to God will be burnt away. Some of you are familiar with this poem by C.T. Studd. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. You know, using poems can be kind of a cheap way of filling up your sermon time. Harold says we've got to go at least 30 minutes, so I got one more poem to do. But you'll know this one. It's the lyrics to a hymn. Rise again, ye lion-hearted. Saints of early Christendom, whither is your strength departed? Whither gone your martyrdom? Lo, love's light is on them, glory's flame upon them, and their will to die doth quell even the Lord and Prince of Hell. These the men, by fear unshaken, facing danger dauntlessly. These no witching lust hath taken, lust that lures to vanity. Mid the roar and rattle of tumultuous battle, in desire they soar above all that the earth would have them love. Great of heart, they know no turning, honor gold they laugh to scorn. Quenched desires within them burning, by no earthly passion torn. Mid the lions roaring, songs of praise outpouring, joyously they take their stand on the arena's bloody sand. Would to God that I might even, as the martyred saints of old, with the helping hand of heaven, steadfast stand in battle bold. O my God, I pray thee, in the combat stay me. Grant that I may ever be loyal, staunch, and true to thee. Rise again, ye lion-hearted saints of modern Christendom. With lesser loves ye now be parted, soldiers in his age to come. Lo, our Lord commands us, triumph's promise is upon us, and our will to fight doth quell, even the Lord and Prince of Hell. There's another Civil War story. Some of you know the Gettysburg story, how Robert E. Lee came to Gettysburg, and it was a three-day fight, and he lacked his cavalry general, Jeb Stuart. Jeb Stuart's job was to scout the battle area and report the data back to the general. And for some terribly strange reason, terrible if you're a Confederate, Jeb Stuart was on a long, distant, circular venture all over the countryside for several days, not helping Lee at all when Lee needed him most. Lee was blind. Finally, he showed up. Lee was mad. And he came to General Lee and said, "General, I've captured four wagons for you. Four wagons full of supplies." And Lee's answer was, "They're an impediment to me now." When we undertake the dominion assignment, let us be sure that our motive is the glory of God. Because God doesn't need our silly efforts that are essentially to glorify the flesh. They're an impediment to the kingdom. Only what's done for Christ will last. What we want to hear is not, "They're an impediment to me now," but, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Amen.